Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah 5, and that's on page 479 in the Pew Bible. So you're turning there. I'll just mention that we welcome back from their honeymoon, the Roars, and are thankful to have Javier and Michaela here with us. I'll just note that Michaela's maiden name is Wines, and Javier's name is Roar, and both of those words are going to come up in our text this morning. So although I think as you hear the text read and explained, you'll understand this is not the type of text you typically preach from as a wedding sermon. But Wines and Roar are in here as well. And anyway, let's give careful attention to this word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 5. And here in Isaiah 5, this is considered kind of the conclusion to the introduction of the book of Isaiah. That there's sort of these introductory five chapters where Isaiah summarizes for us and gives an overview of the need for the book and introduces his material, his burden from the Lord. Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loose, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. And that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Well, some of you will be familiar with the economic or financial term ROI, return on investment. And even if you don't know it from a financial standpoint, even our kids understand this concept. Am I getting a good return on the investment that I'm making? Maybe it's a financial investment, but it also could be a effort investment. Am I getting a good payout? Do I feel like this activity, this friendship, this game that I'm in the midst of playing, that it really pays off well? And we've all gotten rid of different possessions, right? Because we feel like, you know, that particular piece of clothing, I just don't find that I enjoy wearing it anymore. Or maybe we're at the point in life where we said, and I'm not getting a good return on that particular piece of clothing because it just hangs in my closet, and I don't think I'm going to get back down to that size ever again and be able to wear that garment really again. It's time for it to stop taking up space in my closet. Or maybe it's a game that takes 3 hours to play, and you say, you know, we've stored this game and stored it, and we just never really have the kind of evening where we want to spend 3 hours playing a game like this. It's time to get rid of it. It's time to move on, right? And this is part of our purging process in the course of life. You know, we look through the credit card bill and we say, you know, that gym membership that I'm paying for month after month, I'm not using it. It's just time to not make that investment anymore. This subscription that I have online to something, you know, we're just really not using it. It's time to put that money back in our own pocket. ROI, return on investment. And Isaiah 5 is an assessment from the Lord's standpoint of his ROI, return on investment, of his vineyard. And it's not a happy picture, is it? It's not a happy picture at all. And we can say, first of all, as we consider this text, that God looks on his vineyard, and his vineyard is producing the grapes of wrath. Point number one, we see here the grapes of wrath being produced by the people of Israel. Now, if you've been here for Isaiah 1, 2, 3, and 4, when we read verse 1 and verse 2, you might have found your heart lifting a little bit and saying, wow, we're finally at a song. This will be a happy passage. Surely what we have here is a love song, kind of like we've gone through in recent months from the Song of Songs, right? This is a love song from God to his people. This will be encouraging. This will be uplifting. Finally, Isaiah has us to that kind of a point. And in verse 2, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 begin very happy, very good, as God describes the investment that he has made in his vineyard. He picked out a fat hillside, a very fat hill. And you can even, for our younger people, write that P-H-A-T. That would be an appropriate translation of the Hebrew into the modern vernacular. God picked out a fat place to plant his people, a very fat hill. He dug it up. He plowed it up, preparing the soil. He cleared out all the rocks that would impede growth. He planted it with the best of vines. He built a tower in its midst. He didn't just do this as a gentleman farmer from afar, but he built a tower and said, I'm going to live here in the midst of my people. And he made a wine, actually vat would be a better term, a storage facility right in the midst of it. And he had the expectation that this vineyard will bear good fruit. We go on and actually see that this vineyard also, verse 5, he put a double wall around it, both a hedge and a rock wall, in order to protect it, in order to keep it from being invaded and trampled down by the beasts, as we've sung about in Psalm 80. Every benefit, every blessing, every opportunity was given to the Lord's vineyard. And what was the result? Well, verse 2, and then again in verse 4, we see that the result was, if you're looking at the New King James, it says wild grapes. Actually, a much better translation would be rancid grapes, rotten grapes, good for nothing grapes. That was the result. And God goes on then in verse 6 to make clear that what he's talking about here, verse 7, what he's talking about here is not actually an agricultural project at all. Right? It's a parable, it's a metaphor that he's giving us. And this vineyard is what? It's the people of God. The people of God who God has invested in, who he has poured out kindness and grace on, bringing them up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the promised land, planting them in a good land with his law, with his presence, his worship right in their midst, saying to them, you will be my people, I will be your God. And what have the fruits been in their lives? Well, we see that the fruits have been, that their national fruits and the fruits of their individual lives are, in fact, the grapes of wrath. Particular grapes of wrath are here spelled out for us in six woes. You'll see in verse 8 and again in verse 11, two of the woes, then a little interlude that we'll talk about later, and then in verse 18 and following, four more woes. Six rancid grapes that this harvest brought forth. Woe to those, verse 8. Woe to those. What was the fruit? the fruit of God pouring out blessing was greed and oppression. I'm not content with just what God has given me. I want what God has given you as well. And I'm going to figure out and plot ways to take it over for me to enjoy more and more and more, adding farm to farm to farm, house to house to house, expanding border after expanding border. Rancid grape, number one. Not a contentment at all. A greed. Rancid grape, number two. Not finding pleasure and enjoyment in God's good gifts, but instead using them to pursue escapism. Using them to escape from responsibility, to pursue my own pleasure, drinking, and we might add to that in our own context, drugs and music and all that which would distract from the callings of God, from considering the work of His hands. God, you haven't given enough good gifts. You haven't given me enough to enjoy in my life. And therefore, I need to avoid thinking about life and go off and distract myself. Third, bad grape, rotten, rancid grape. And we might even think of these three, verse 18, verse 20, and verse 21 as three that kind of are tied together. There's the rotten grape of defiance here. God's been so generous to them. And instead of submitting to Him, what do they use their energy doing? Drawing iniquity with a cord. And there's kind of the picture here of John Bunyan's Pilgrim, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, of someone weighed down with sin, carrying around their sin with them. But notice that it describes them being weighed down with the sin, but not with shame at all. Cords of vanity. Vanity. It's part of their identity, their proud heritage, is that we are living in rebellion against God. And we might think in our own day and age about the things that are flaunted, that are worn with pride and declared our rebellion against God. Verse 20 goes on in this same vein, this fruit of defiance, this fruit of perversion of God's standards, calling evil good and good evil, darkness, that's light, and light is darkness. And in all this, verse 21, in their defiance, they are wise in their own eyes. We know better than God. And then we see in the sixth rotten grape, the rancidness of personal excess, not staying personal at all. Notice this in the tying of drinking and mixing drinks with the perversion 23 of justifying the wicked, taking away justice from the righteous man. And isn't that the way it is? Personal excess never stays with just us. We think I can sin in these ways behind closed doors, and it won't impact my relationships with others. It won't really sink in and impact the way I think and the way I reason. But it does. And they're described here as those who are identified as actually champions. as brave warriors, not for justice and righteousness at all, but actually, what are they known for? What medals do they wear on their chest? And that's actually kind of the concept. That's the concept here in the Hebrew. What do they wear? Medals? You know, who gets the Silver Star? Who gets the Congressional Medal of Honor? Well, I have it because I know more about alcohol and I can drink more than anyone else. That's my reputation in the community. And that's what the Lord is saying, is that they're taking and finding their pride in. Ultimately, verse 24 tells us that they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've gone their own way. And instead of submitting to the Lord, they've declared through their actions and attitudes, we know better than God. We are not accountable to God for what we do. And I want to just slow down here for just a second as we reflect on these six rancid grapes, these grapes of wrath. And it's very noteworthy that two of the six rancid grapes have to do with alcohol, doesn't it? It's ironic given the fact that the very context of the passage is God having a vineyard. And we can go through the scripture and make an argument that it is appropriate, that there's an appropriate place for Christians to consume alcohol. But the Lord here is cautioning us that we need to make sure that that consumption of alcohol, if we partake, is not done in such a way that it leads us to disregard the laws of God. That it does not lead us to a place where we say, I drink so that I can avoid the responsibilities that God has given to me. I drink in order to escape the obligations that God has called me to. Because God is making clear that that is, in fact, the fruit of sour grapes. It's the attitude that would say, I already know what's right. I know what the Lord requires of me. But I'd rather have a few hours here where I don't know, where I can put on sunglasses and put in earplugs and pretend for a little while, you know, God doesn't see me. God doesn't know what I'm doing. I don't have to think about the Lord. I'm free from obligation. And while the scripture may tell us that it's appropriate to partake of alcohol, it also gives us stern warnings. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it may be that you have things in your life, whether it's alcohol, might be video games, might be movies. If you have things in your life that you have become enslaved to and that you use as an opportunity to escape in your own mind from responsibility to God, you need to give those things up and to say, it's better for me to live without alcohol than to be enslaved by it. The New Testament makes clear, and often, you know, in these alcohol discussions, wine discussions, we hear, well, God's given us Christian liberty. Well, he has. That's correct. But go and look at what the Westminster Confession has to say about Christian liberty. And Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, is given to us. God frees us from slavery to sin in order that we might serve him, not in order that we might continue in sin. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do what I want. It's not the freedom to live for the flesh. It's the freedom to pursue Christ and to pursue his glory. Ultimately, we can boil down these six grapes of wrath to saying that the pressing question that the Israelites were asking, that the people of Jerusalem and Judea were asking, what was their pressing question? What do I want to do? What do I want right now? And that far from their minds was the real pressing question. What does God want from me? What's the Lord's call on my life? How do I serve God? And these covenant people of God, God had blessed them richly. He had planted them as a vineyard to bring glory to him. But they're seeking now to escape him. And their attitude is, we know better than you do, God. They were truly amusing themselves to death. The grapes of wrath. Woe to those. You are defying God. The grapes of wrath. That's one of the threads that runs throughout this passage. Just tell you as an aside, when I study for a sermon, when the first thing I do in the week is I actually go into Microsoft Word and I print up the passage for the week. I have a little way that I double space it and show where paragraph breaks are and stuff like that. And then I've got like 8 different colors of highlighters and 4 different colors of pens, and I go through and start highlighting different words and making certain connections. And so this week, there's not exactly a color coding scheme that carries week to week, but this week, the reasons why God would be angry with his people were highlighted in pink. And that's what we've just gone through. All these verses, and there's a bunch of them, right? The whole way through, from verse 1 all the way down. Well, in my highlighting scheme this week, the expressions of God's anger were highlighted in blue. And once again, we're going to see, and this is really our second point, the expressions of wrath. The grapes of wrath, and now the expressions of wrath. And this flows from the very early verses of the text all the way through to the end, as we're introduced in verses 5 and 6 to the fact that the vineyard is destroyed. And then we see, as God pronounces the woes, we see him pronounce punishments, and punishments that actually fit with the crime. For instance, in verse 8, we saw that they're greedy. They're joining house to house and field to field. They demanded, and they did not treat brothers as brothers at all. They treated their fellow Israelite, their fellow brothers, fellow tribesmen, not as friends and family members, but as foes to be conquered. God says, when you treat brothers as not your brothers, woe to you, you're going to live alone. You know, you're going to get your big giant farm with your house right in the middle, but there won't be anyone in hollering distance when there's trouble at your place. And you will have hoarded up all this wealth for no one at all. These houses, even the great and beautiful ones, won't have inhabitant. And here you thought you were multiplying your wealth. But from 10 acres of vineyard, you're just going to get one little bath, a few gallons of actual wine. This is interesting. The 10 acres here is actually 10 pairs of oxen of a day. So I don't know the origins of how we measure acreage today, but in that era, the basic measurement for land was how much can a pair of oxen plow in one day? He's saying you'll have 10 of those, you know, 10 acres, and out of all that, you'll get next to nothing. Or we can see the math, actually, if we go on. A homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Guess what an ephah is relative to a homer? One-tenth. You'll sow this much, and you'll get back this much. One-tenth of the ratio. You thought you were multiplying, but I'm going to make it actually shrink. And these woes, these first two woes, verse 8 and then verse 11, they're followed by verses 13 and 14, two therefores. You tried to escape through wine, through the party lifestyle. Oh, you'll escape. You will escape into captivity. You've tried to cover up your eyes and ears and pretend that you don't know, that God doesn't see. Well, you'll go through a time where you will have no knowledge. And you think your mouth has been opened for the things that you have an appetite for. Well, you will be famished and thirsty, but the grave will open up its mouth with a ginormous appetite and swallow you up. Woe to you. You've tried to escape. You've tried to build yourself up through greed. But you will be the one who is consumed. And then that's followed, verses 18 through 22, 23, with four more woes in 24 and 25. Give us two more therefores then. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. God points out to them, in fact, they have, verse 19, lived in defiance against God. They've been doing what they want to do, taking pride and exalting themselves in their rebellion against God. Remember the cords of vanity? Ha ha, look at what I'm getting away with. And we will see, verse 19, fine, let's see if God acts. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we can see it. Isaiah, you and the prophets, you're just blowing smoke. God doesn't notice what I'm doing. God doesn't care about me and my sin. Why do you keep preaching this God who does? And the fire will devour that stubble. And the Lord will make his counsel and his way known. The anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them. And he goes on to talk about the way in verse 26 and following, how he's going to use the nations to do this. Says God will lift up a banner. He's going to lift up a flag and call the nations to rally round that banner. Come to this flag and inflict my wrath on my people. Or the second illustration that it gives, verse 26, he will whistle to them from the end of the earth. God says, I'm going to whistle to the nations. It's an interesting picture. It's a great picture of God's sovereignty, isn't it? That Assyria and Babylon, who think that they're making their own decisions, who think they're doing their own thing, who think they are sovereign, God says here, Assyria is my dog. When I whistle, Assyria comes running, and I tell Assyria what to do. God's saying, I'm sovereign over Assyria, and I'm sovereign over the punishment that Assyria is going to bring. And notice also then, as the verses go on, it's actually describing God upholding Assyria, upholding Babylon, and the destructive work that they're doing. It's kind of similar to the pictures that we hear, the verbiage that we hear as Israel comes out of the land of Egypt as they march through the wilderness. And God talks about, for the 40 years in the wilderness, their sandals didn't break. And God says here, I'm going to make it so that as they march forward, the Assyrians won't really be hungry. They won't need to sleep as much as they normally do. And they aren't going to have flat tires on their chariots. I'm going to make things mechanically work well. I've whistled for them, and I'm sending them on a mission. And I, God, am going to make that mission successful. And God declares, go back to verse 16, that he will be exalted in judgment and hallowed in righteousness. And we have a burned up, consumed vineyard. Verse 30, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And the light's dim on these grapes of wrath, as the outpouring of God's wrath is revealed to us in this passage. But it's not quite that easy, because actually we might come to the end of chapter 5 and say, I think the lights are dimming and the judgment's over here. That the Lord has done his worst now. But Look at verse 25. The last two lines. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Think of all the terrifying verses in the Bible. This has to go near the top of the list. Right? We have verses like, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But here we read about this outpouring of the wrath of God, and yet it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away. And God's inviting us here to imagine the worst thing that you can imagine, the worst set of circumstances in your life, the worst destruction you can imagine that might come on our country or on the world. And that still is an inadequate picture of the wrath of God. It still does not satisfy God's perfect wrath against those who have abused his grace. Those who, having been taught by him, having been blessed by him, having been cared for by him, would say, no, I'd rather not think about you, God. I'd rather go my own way. And frankly, we come to the end of chapter 5 and we say, that is not much of a song. In the worship Sunday school class last week and then again today, we've been talking about why we sing psalms in worship. And from time to time, we'll all get asked, you know, well, why don't we sing the other songs of the Bible? And people will mention like the song of Moses from Exodus 15 or some of the songs in Revelation. And actually, we're going to be talking about that in our class today. You know, I've never in my 20-whatever years of pastoral ministry, no one's ever asked me, why don't we get to sing Isaiah 5? And it does not at all leave us with a pleasant taste in our mouths. A God whose anger is still not satisfied. There's one more really key thing that we need to note about Isaiah 5. And it's this. This song about the grapes of wrath, the completely unsatisfactory vineyard, and the wrath poured out on that vineyard. Who is the song primarily addressed to? It's not actually primarily addressed to you and to me, although we are certainly addressed in this song and invited to give ear, and the wise will hear. But the song is actually verses 1 and 2 addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Addressed to my beloved regarding his vineyard. And if you think about this song from the standpoint of your Savior, you can say this song has grievous information in it. But that the whole point of this song is to say to Jesus, it's really the Father communicating to the Son, Son, this is your vineyard. And my righteous anger is not turned away just because I send this people off into captivity in Babylon, just because their city gets torn down and destroyed. My anger is still not turned away. Why does Jesus need this song? Well, we might reflect on the fact that one of the reasons for singing songs is they're easier to remember. And there's a way that content and emotion of content and need can be conveyed in music that's very memorable. Why does Jesus need this song? Because you're in my only hope. Is that he hears this song and is stirred up to take action on our behalf. Because if this vineyard is going to be rescued, if you and I, as those who have been invested with God's grace and yet have rejected that grace and gone away into our own rebellion again and again and again, if we're going to be rescued, it's not going to be because God's going to make a decision that, you know, after all, I don't really mind sin. No, his anger will never be turned away from sin. But instead, as we think about the work of Christ on the cross, and particularly the reason why we need a Savior who is not only fully human, but is fully divine as well, in order to absorb the wrath of God that is far greater in its reality than what Isaiah 5 has to tell us. If the wrath is going to be taken away, Christ must absorb it. And out of his care for you and me. He absorbed the omnipotent, unquenchable anger of God. The anger that you deserved. And that I deserved, the anger that though you try to absorb it for eternity future, you would never be able to completely exhaust it or begin to exhaust it. Jesus came and took that anger on himself. And as we come back this evening for communion, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. We come and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Jesus does that so that he might take plants like you and me that produce rotten, rancid grapes, and that he might take you and me and engraft us into him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Christ takes that wrath in order that you might flourish in his vineyard once more. And he knows that if the vineyard's going to be productive, he must provide his grace, his power, his spirit. And he has. And so Isaiah 5 calls you and me to ask ourselves, what am I doing with the grace that has been shown to me? Because as those whose fruit doesn't match our privilege, whose return on investment does not begin to match the investment that God has made in us. Isaiah 5 calls us to recognize that with humility. And then to say, if there's going to be any hope for me, it's going to be that the vineyard owner takes note of my neediness. And that the vineyard owner, the beloved one, says, not because of who you are or what you've done, how great you are, but because of how merciful I am, how compassionate I am, how loving I am, I've chosen you, and I'm going to put you in my vineyard. And if God has done that for you, then you are a debtor to his grace. And if God has done that for you, then how dare we continue to walk in the things that he says woe to? Instead, may God stir us up to repentance, and that instead of using his grace for license, that we would use his grace for liberty, for the liberty of serving him and bringing forth fruit to his praise and his glory. Amen. Lord, we are a broken and needy people. And there's a lot of rancid grapes in our lives. There's plenty of sin that we already know about in our own lives, that our attitude, instead of being humbled and repentant for that sin, that our attitude is, oh, if God cares, let him make speed and show me. And we repent of our ingratitude. We repent of our rebellion. And we ask, Lord, that you would, in your abundant kindness, instead of dealing with us in your wrath, that you would deal with us for the sake of the beloved Son, and that you might be pleased to plant each person who's here this morning in your vineyard, and that you, Jesus, would fill them with your desires, with the Holy Spirit, and that we would bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would no longer be a vineyard that would displease you and would provoke you, but that we would instead be a vineyard to your praise and your glory. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake. Amen.